I don't believe there is a more mysterious passage in the Gospels than what we've just read from the Gospel of St. Luke. Christ is nothing if not a Prince of Peace. On Christmas morning, the angels sang that I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the promise of peace to men of goodwill. Time and again, in addressing his disciples, he told them, peace be with you. It is one thing to believe God's revelation. It's something else to understand it. We better understand what Christ is saying when he tells us, I have come not to bring peace, but division. Clearly, Christ wants to be at peace. He wants us to be at peace. But at peace between ourselves and him. He does not, however, promise us peace with everyone. What a safe statement. With everyone who enters our lives. Why not? Because two people can be very close to one another, as Christ says, in the same house, in the same family, blood relations, husband and wife, father and mother, parents and children. And I know of nothing, comma, nothing, comma, nothing in this life that places a heavier demand on our love of Christ than to try to be faithful to him and to find ourselves at odds with others. We want to be at peace with other people. Who doesn't? To be accepted by others. Who doesn't? We don't want to be rejected by others. Who does? And we're torn. Oh, what an autobiography I could publish. And I'm not the only one. And the more faithful you try to be, it's a formula. The more faithful you try to be, sincerely, honestly, lovingly, charitably, patiently, the more faithful you try to be to Jesus Christ, as sure as there is a God in heaven, you're going to be in conflict with other people. The secret is to see it. And the mystery is to believe it. Clearly, we need strong convictions of faith. And that is real strength. Strength of mind, being so convinced that what God wants me to do, I will do. I will do. No matter who says or does what. God judges other people. I don't judge them, but God also judges me. Lord Jesus, you are indeed the Prince of Peace. We want to be at peace with others. We want them to love us. We want them to accept us. We want them to live at peace with us, and we with them. But, dear Lord, protect us from the folly of thinking we can be at peace with you and at the same time be at peace with everyone else. Give us, dear Jesus, the wisdom to understand something of the mystery you are telling us when you said you came not to bring peace but division. Give us the patience to not be accepted by even those whom we most love, because, dear Savior, there is only one principle in our life that we should follow, and that is the practice of divine respect, acceptance by you, and not be victims of human respect in a world that in so many ways, dear Jesus, does not believe in you or do your will, but help us to believe in you and do your will, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost from others may be. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many interpretations of the gospel we've just read, but I think one which the Church has given us over the centuries is that the world in which we live reveals to us the attributes of God. Thus, the beauty of God and the beauty of creation, the power of God in the billowing sea, in the volcanic eruption. The attributes of God are revealed in nature. But among the divine attributes that we're liable to overlook is the divine justice. God's beauty, His wisdom, His goodness are revealed, but so is God's justice. In other words, God is merciful, He is loving, He is generous beyond our wildest dreams. But God is also just. In other words, we who so casually and spontaneously recognize the law of gravity can be positively blind or blasé to the laws of morality. No one would think of stepping off the 86th story of the Empire State Building and not, what shall I say, splash on the streets of Manhattan below. We cannot break God's laws with impunity. And then the option we have, and what an option this is, the option we have is either to expiate our sins and the sins of others in this life, or no choice here, expiate them in the life to come. The last sentence, by the way, is one of the church's classic passages for the existence of purgatory. I warn you, you will not be released from there until you have paid the last penny. Augustine's phrase should be memorized. We've got no option, no choice as sinners. Either we expiate our sins here, or we are sure there is a just God in heaven. He'll expiate them hereafter. The moral is that we do not run away from the cross. The lesson is that God, being just, demands just retribution. And in this life, God is so merciful, so wonderfully generous in providing us with opportunities for expiating our own and other people's sins by our patient acceptance of the trials and the sufferings of this life. Otherwise, God's justice will take over, and we will expiate in the life to come. How blasé, B-L-A-Z-E, how blasé we can be in failing, as Christ tells us, to recognize from the portents of nature the justice of the living God. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the all-merciful God become man, but we also believe you are the all-just God who expiated our sins on your cross. Teach us, dear Jesus, to expiate our sins by our daily cross. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the feast of the two apostles, Simon and Jude, I think we should remind ourselves what we believe when we believe that the church is apostolic. We casually identify the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The church is apostolic because she has the priesthood. The church is apostolic because she has orthodoxy, the truth preached first by the apostles. And the church is apostolic because she has divinely instituted authority, priesthood, orthodoxy, and authority. When we say that the church is apostolic because she has the priesthood, we are saying what, in my judgment, is the single most challenged truth of our Catholic faith today. We believe that Christ at the Last Supper, having chosen the men, trained them, then he ordained them. Every priest in the Catholic Church traces his ordination to those 12 men. It is because there is the priesthood in the world that Jesus Christ is in the world in the Eucharist. This needs saying. This needs repeating. This needs holding on to wherever the Catholic Church will survive. Why is the Church apostolic? Because the men whom we casually call apostles are the ones from whom on earth derive the two most important powers of changing bread and wine into the living Christ, and the power of absolving in Christ's name in the sacrament, which our Holy Father prefers to call the sacrament of confession. Why is the Church apostolic? Because the faith first taught by Christ to those men has been preserved over the centuries only in the Church that deserves to be called apostolic. And my friends, there are so many pseudo-Catholics, so many alleged Catholics, so many people who call themselves Catholic, but whose faith is not that first taught to and then proclaimed by the apostles. Finally, why is the Church apostolic? Because Christ gave those 12 men authority, and from them derives the episcopate, and among the episcopate, one, the Bishop of Rome. Again, how pathetically well I know, how the authority of those 12 men, culminating in the Bishop of Rome, is challenged today. Lord Jesus, on today's feast of Saints Simon and Jude, the apostles, enlighten our minds to understand what we mean when we say that the Church is apostolic. But above all, dear Jesus, keep us faithful in our belief in our obedience to the teaching of the apostles, from whom we have the priesthood, the Eucharist, and sacramental absolution, from whom we have the unqualified faith that you, Jesus, first gave the apostles, and on whom depends, in the last analysis, the authority that you conferred 2,000 years ago, so that in obeying those who are successors of the apostles under Peter, Jesus, our God, we are obeying you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When Christ speaks about the kingdom of God, he means the church, which he came to establish on earth as the foundation for the church triumphant in heaven. The specific message that I think today's gospel teaches us is the duty we have to propagate the faith. When we think of the zealous people who are not Catholic, the sects that are, as they say, evangelizing and converting Catholics in Latin America, Rome's figures are, since 1965, 40 million Catholics have been lost to the Catholic Church. 40 million in Latin America. In Texas alone, the average now is almost 500,000 a year. When we think of the zeal of the sectarians, and the Holy Father, one of his recent homilies, pleaded, especially with the bishops of North and South America, in the name of God, do something to stop the hemorrhage of the loss of so many millions to the one true faith. Yet Christ tells us his church will grow, but even the comparison of seed and yeast, symbolic figures. Behind that is that the church is to grow from within those who reproduce themselves. The church is mainly propagated not only or mainly by physical propagation. The church is propagated spiritually by those who have the faith, who live the faith, proclaim the faith, defend the faith. What a privilege, and I must say, obligation we have to reproduce ourselves in spirit, but on one condition. Only believers, as I keep telling people, only believers reproduce other believers. Only strong believers reproduce strong believers. Please God, the prophecy that Christ uttered about his kingdom, his church, both on earth and in heaven, increasing. Please God, we'll recognize our duty to reproduce the truth in the minds of our contemporaries. Lord Jesus, you've given us the true faith. Protect us from holding on to what we've got and not sharing what we possess. Give us something of the zeal of our forebears. In the European countries from which our ancestors came, the zeal of those who planted the faith in our own country. Give us something of that zeal so that in our day, so far from millions leaving the one true church, millions will find the truth because we, by our lives, by our prayers, and by the words and language we speak, will reproduce ourselves here on earth to extend the kingdom of heaven in the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sometimes hear in ridicule about the sermons of the old days, fire and brimstone. Well, poor dears who talk that way. Fire and brimstone is part of God's revelation in the New Testament. Christianity is sobering. Christianity is real. Christianity is not rhetoric. There are three basic principles of our faith on which everything we believe depends. We believe there's a life after death. Pardon me. We believe there is eternal life for the soul after the death of the body. We believe our life after death, our eternal life, depends on our behavior during our temporal life. I prefer the word our temporary life. And thirdly, there is happiness awaiting those after their body dies who have sincerely, courageously stood up to an evil world and told themselves, not me. I want to get to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Happiness, eternal, and misery, eternal. There is no single truth in the four Gospels. Count them. There is no single truth that is more frequently insisted on by Christ after his profession of his own divinity than the eternity of both heaven and hell. Christ could not have been more dramatic. Haven't we eaten with you, talked to you, just because a person verbally professes to be a Christian or a follower of Christ does not guarantee that that person will be happy through all eternity. In the Jesuit novitiate, we're given a chance, years before ordination, to begin to preach our first sermons. I remember my first homily in the novitiate. Big event. Passage from the old law. Man, remember thy last end and thou shalt never sin. We are made for eternity. We are living in time, but we are not made for time. We are living on earth. We are not made for this earth. God has given us two things. He has manifested to us His divine will and is giving us a free will. And that's all there is to life. Nothing else. Close the book. Nothing else. All we have to do, that's all, is use our free will. That's why we've got our free will, to conform it to the will of God. And that conformity, we know. We're under no illusion. We wouldn't be here. Thanks for coming to the 6:30 Mass. I'm talking to the right audience. We know that how well we use our free will in this life, subordinating it, submitting it, surrendering it to the will of God, depending on how faithfully we surrender our will to God's will here, He will then reward that will through all eternity. What do we want? You name it, we want it. Not quite. What we want is to be happy. That's it. So, what guarantee do we have that we're going to be happy? And even here, I've yet to meet a happy sinner. Honest. And the world provides all kinds of substitutes for happiness. Please God, we will take Christ's teaching literally. And I mean literally. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And with God's grace, it is up to us whether, please God, we will all meet in that heavenly kingdom for which we must labor. Dear Jesus, You are the living God who became man to teach us one thing, how to reach Your heavenly kingdom in the world to come. But Lord, we are stupid, we are blind, and we are weak. Give us the light to see beyond the world in which we are living, the horizon of eternity, and give us the courage not to give in to the demon of human respect, living up to Your will here on earth, so that You may eternally satisfy our will in that heaven for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the feast of St. Alphonsus Liguori, the canonized saint brother of the Society of Jesus, I think we can say something about St. Alphonsus' humility, his fidelity, and his simplicity in prayer. Humility, fidelity, and prayerfulness. Alphonsus Liguori, as you know, had been a married man with three children. his wife and three children died in rapid succession, one after the other. Left childless and a widower, he gave himself to the Society of Jesus. And he spent some 30 years as porter in our Jesuit house of studies. Humility that Alphonsus practiced was that for all these years he simply entered the door, greeted the people, was kind to everyone, and nothing showy. Fidelity, he was there day after day, hour after hour, getting credit for what he was doing from no one except God. On the way to answering the door, for years, his phrase was, "Lord, here I come." One recommendation. It's a good idea to cultivate the habit of having some pet phrase that will be our prayer. Maybe the name of Jesus during the day, to keep in contact with our Lord by constant short aspirations. That was Alphonsus. But he is best known in history, a simple lay brother, for having encouraged and inspired St. Peter Claver, who was a scholastic, to give himself to the care of the slaves, the hundreds of thousands of slaves from Africa who came to South America, and so many, sometimes one third, died on their way from Europe to South America. What's the most important lesson that Alphonsus can teach us? It is deep, simple, quiet humility. Nothing showy. Nothing that would give him praise. Nothing that was exalted in the eyes of others. How we all need, beginning with a speaker, believe me, to live a life of humble simplicity. Fifth grade of grammar school, St. Michael's in Cleveland. I'll never forget. I was at the back of the classroom. Sister Gorgonia saw me, whatever I was doing. I'll never forget. She said, "Johnny, stop showing off." I have never forgotten how prone we all are to parading our talents. St. Alphonsus is the great pattern and model of quiet, simple humility. Lord Jesus, protect us from pride. Keep us humble, because only the humble have a claim on heaven. Pride leads to hell. Humility is the guarantee of salvation. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.